Father, we thank you for these men and for their willingness to be a part of all of this. We pray for your blessing be upon them. Guide us now. Bring our thoughts to this subject. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. I really want to deal with the praying church and the pastor leading the church to pray and agreeing together in prayer. What you do with this is your business, because no two people are going to do exactly the same thing. I've been so influenced by the ministry of certain people. For instance, I was influenced in the preaching style by the ministry of W.A. Criswell, because he was our hero when I was a young Southern Baptist pastor. He had courage. You know, the last Southern Baptist Convention meeting I attended, I think it was 1974, Dr. Criswell, maybe in 75, Dr. Criswell got up and said, all you liberals teaching out here in this seminary are going to fry in hell. He said that. And there wasn't but 20,000 of us there. So then he said, just in case you didn't hear what I said, all of you liberals turning these young seminarians from their faith out here are going to fry in hell. I never heard a man before or since talk like that. I don't think I have the courage to say that, but he did. He was in the thick of it. It's good to come into contact with a man like that every once in a while, you know? It sort of emboldens your whatever it is you've got inside you to leap and jump. Strong, though, isn't it? It really is. But here's the real power source, the Lord, prayer. The Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He taught them how to get their prayers answered. In Acts chapter 1, of course, we have the Lord on the Mount of Olives ascended to heaven. And the response that comes, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Now, what did they do? What did they do? He's gone. What you find in John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, to the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, all that took place in one setting. And in that setting, he taught them about the work of the Holy Spirit. And this prayer, this high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, but now he's gone. And we are to look for and love the appearing of the Lord Jesus. I hope we have the right attitude about the second coming of Christ. The quality of your Christian life is determined by your outlook, looking to him and looking for him. Our hope is not in the second coming of Christ, but in the Christ of the second coming. We're to love his appearing. And there are many people who get lost in the details. I personally hold the conviction of a pre-tribulation premillennialist. Take a dispensational view of the scriptures, and I don't take as hard a position as some people take, because I believe God has always had a people, and I really do. Someone might say to you, well, your faith is young. It's just 2,000 years old. I said, oh, no, you don't understand our faith. Our faith in seed form came from the Old Testament all the way back. We go all the way back, all the way back. And so I believe God has always had a people, but I believe there's a difference between Israel and the church. But I have friends who don't believe that, and friends who think dispensational views are wrong and they limit our understanding of the Bible. And I think you can carry it that far, and you don't want to do that. Don't limit the scriptures in your life. Allow God to speak to you. I've seen men silly enough to say, I don't have anything to do with that old Bible. You know? And that's just so ignorant and silly. Good men, but they're just stupid. And so, can you imagine walking with the Lord Jesus here on earth or being one of those in his family? His mother, for example, knew what no other human being knew. No man had anything to do with the birth of this one. She stood at Calvary and watched Jesus bleed and die. He was her own son. She was the vessel God had chosen to bring forth what he sent forth into the world. If you're not familiar with the name Harry Rimmer, you ought to write that name down. And he has a message called The Psychology of the Virgin Birth. the psychology of the virgin birth. It's a whole thing of studying Mary standing at the foot of the cross and not screaming out, letting him die. She didn't jump up and say, I know who your father is. You've been fooled, deceived. No, no, she could stand there. I think you'd enjoy reading and be helped by reading Dr. Rimmer's message. May God help us. Think of being with him, loving him, following him. And now he's ascended to heaven, out of their sight. We continue with verses 12 through 14. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they're come in, they went up into an upper room where abode Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zealotus, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. The New Testament church continued in prayer. As we search the scriptures, we find the church meeting in two distinctively different kinds of meetings. And if you'll note, please, you'll understand that there were meetings just for prayer, and then there were meetings for the teaching and preaching of God's word. This necessary meeting, the prayer meeting, is a neglected meeting. For years, my youngest son said, Dad, you need to have just a prayer meeting. You love the life and ministry of Dr. Spurgeon or Mr. Spurgeon, and so you remember that he had a Monday night prayer meeting. And after a while, we did that. I don't think we would take anything for that. There are occasions during the year with special meetings going on, things we can't have that Monday night meeting, but it is a regular meeting just like our midweek meeting, Sunday morning meeting, Sunday evening meeting. Ephesians 5:20 says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to pray to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, we get into habits, and they can be good habits or bad habits. But most of us just talk about in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. But here we're encouraged to pray unto God, trusting him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 8:14-15, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We are not children of God by nature, we're children of God, children of the devil by nature, and we must become children of God by faith. The Bible says that we are to pray to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And often, most often, I think we say in Jesus' name, but the full name, the authority name, uses all three of these titles because we're speaking of the victorious one, our conquering Christ, our ascended Lord. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 that we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. When we look unto the Lord, what Christ are we seeing? Now, may I meddle just a little here? There's so much emphasis today on the humanity of Christ, it is to the neglect of his deity. Remember that he's already suffered his humiliation. The humiliation of Christ, of course, began with Bethlehem. He suffered the humiliation of incarnation before he suffered the humiliation of crucifixion. When God became a man without ceasing to be God. I've never quite understood what I need to understand about the humanity of Christ. Tempted in his humanity. Sinless in his humanity, of course. We agree with that. And I believe that he was fully man, fully God. The God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. He became a man, tempted in all points like as we are. But to constantly emphasize the humiliation of Christ and the humanity of Christ will give people the idea of a weak Lord. I think it's detrimental to our Christian faith. And that's no coincidence. I don't think anything in Scripture is just there by coincidence. God assigned these coincidences. But notice in Hebrews 8:1, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. I want you to circle the word sum. This is the sum. Mark that in your Bible if you wish. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, I want you to look this way, please. When we think of Christ, how do we think of Christ? When we look to Christ, how do we look to Him? What do you imagine when you think of the Lord? I hope it's not a Roman crucifix with Christ still on the cross. What do you imagine? The writer of Hebrews in chapter 8, verse 1 says, this is the sum. In other words, now we see the finished work of Christ. We do not view Him as a baby in a manger. We do not view Him in His sinless humanity on earth. Therefore, many people will not want to see a face of someone as Christ during His earthly ministry. And let's be very patient with those people because they have a point, especially when you come to images of God, because He is God. There are other people, good, wonderful people, like, for instance, R.G. Lee, who was the Prince of Preachers, had a famous head of Christ, a figure of Christ, hanging over his desk everywhere he went in the churches he pastored. Bellevue, the office he occupied, right there. And he was a good, godly man in every way. So to offer blanket condemnation about that, I was rebuked once in England by an English preacher about publishing a book on the home and having a picture of the baby Jesus being brought to the temple, and you could clearly see the baby's face, and I was rebuked, and the man said, our English readers who have been taught what we teach them will not purchase your book, and we want to carry your book, but we're going to put the price over the face of the baby. And I said, I understand that. I know some Christian artists have to make the decision whether we'll paint the face of Christ or not paint the face of Christ. We have chosen not to use the face of the Lord Jesus in imagery here in what we do and design and that type of thing. I'm not going to fall out with other people who do not. We've chosen not to use the figure of a cross in our church work. Now, there are reasons for that. We can talk about it more at length. But we're dealing here with a subject I think needs some discussion. So how do you view the Lord? This is one of the reasons why I have a little cringe when somebody's playing Jesus in a play. Or they're playing Jesus in a movie. And most of the time, it's effeminately done. Most of the time, not all the time. And I could raise my voice and say, of course, he was all man and the most manly person you ever met. But the point I'm trying to make is not just about that in appearance. It is about the commandment for no image of God. It is about his humiliation is now finished. And it is about the fact that the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1 that now the way we view him as our exalted Lord, ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father. His work is complete. His redemptive work is complete in that sense, that he is not now viewed as a humiliated Savior. So you're going to have to make up your mind about that. And I think that relates to what the Lord taught about our prayer life and hallowing the Lord's name, seeing him for who he is and magnifying the Lord, because your faith in God is connected to your view of God. Your faith in God is connected to your vision of God. Is it not? And so we should see the Lord high, holy, and lifted up. And we should not betray that idea in images that are lightly passed among people and giving kids and other people the idea of something that he is not or he is, may I say, no longer. So, I hope I've made that point clear. Too much of his humanity and humiliation. And so we see the sum, the total of it all, is the high priest, high, exalted, at the throne. The word sum. He satisfied every demand of a holy God. He satisfied every demand made by the law. He purchased our salvation with his own blood. And that salvation is full, free, and forever. Now we face many enemies. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no higher name, no greater name by which we may pray. No other name has more authority than his name. He is our conquering Christ. And the praying church understands this. And we should pray together as a church family. Of course, I believe in individual prayers, but we meet together for prayer. And the praying church must collectively come together to pray and to go to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for specific things. A praying church is like a body that is functioning properly. I encouraged our church early on to pray as much as possible in their homes at 6 a.m. in the morning, if that was the most convenient thing, or 10 p.m. in the evening, so that we are all praying together in our homes as a church. Now, you could suggest that or not suggest it. It's entirely your business. You know, I'm not trying to dictate anything. It's just an exchange of ideas. And these are things that have helped us. I know that our people pray for me early in the day, and there are hundreds of them, and they teach their children also to pray for me at the beginning of every day. And they pray at night. We believe in the priesthood of every believer and individual soul liberty, but there's something very pleasing to God when a church prays together, works together, going to the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Often I say to our church, now, let's all go to the throne of grace together as a local assembly. Let's go. We take our journey on the path made by the precious blood of Christ into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, and we speak with God, our Heavenly Father. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. If I could have just a moment to talk to people about how to conduct a church service, I would say always begin in prayer. I go to meetings, special meetings, where there's never much praying at all. Sometimes no praying until somebody decides to take an offering. I've seen lots of services start without prayer. I wouldn't imagine such a thing. But it's just the way I was taught, and I think it's biblically correct. The early disciples realized how important this was. There were many arguments going on in the church. There arose a murmuring among the widows. It was a problem that had to be addressed. I think it corrected a neglect. Maybe it's never the problem. It's what the problem points out that's the real problem. But anyway, when we come to the 6th chapter of Acts, the 4th verse, the Bible says, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. If we were making that statement, we'd say we would give ourselves to the ministry of the Word and prayer. But God says we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. I apologize to you that these headings are not emboldened, but I want you to notice them and circle them and embold them, if you would. Prayer declares our dependence upon God. Mark that, would you? If we said that there is a certain thing sadly lacking in our lives, most of us would have to put praying at the top of the list as the thing most sadly lacking. We're trying to work it out. We're trying to figure it out. We're trying to get it done. But prayer declares that we depend upon God to do this. It's not some motion we go through. It's true. The truth is, God will allow us to attempt to live without him. And will let us see what we can accomplish. There are many things being done without God that bring no glory to God and much glory to men. These are fruits that do not last. They soon rot. They're not of the Lord. Life's greatest failures are those things we call successes that are not in the will of God. I think you ought to mark that. How many men, how many churches, how many ministries are succeeding to failure? As I said earlier, powerful churches, but powerful, powerless churches. I want to be a part of a praying church. My, when one of our people gets sick and we know about it, people go to the God in prayer and hold them up before the Lord. And it's a powerful thing to see answers to prayer. And for somebody to come into an assembly of believers and people meet you everywhere and say, I'm praying for you, praying for you, praying for you. That's a powerful thing, isn't it? But a pastor must lead the church to think that way as one body of believers. As a pastor, I must take the time to teach the Word of God and lead others by example in this matter of prayer. There should be regular times when the church is called together to do nothing but pray. The church declares its absolute dependence upon God through prayer. The Bible says in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, these all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. If we have a preaching meeting, a meeting to teach the Word of God and preach, I would say that in the meeting, only the men should do the preaching and teaching to a mixed audience. But if we have a prayer meeting, I believe I can prove to you that women were praying in that meeting. You have to put women at ease in that or they won't do it. I deliberately did that on Monday evening in our prayer meeting here. Deliberately, I wouldn't normally say that. They just know they can pray. But I knew that many of you being in that meeting would silence their public prayers. And so I encouraged them to pray, and they moved right along and did it. I see no problem with that. If you do, fine. And if you prove it from Scripture and I haven't seen it yet, then show me and I'll be happy with it. Look, I don't have to ever say I'm afraid of the truth. I'm not afraid of the truth. When I find it, I'm rejoicing in it. I believe I found it, and I'm just looking in it, you know? If the Lord had not spoken to them the way he had spoken to them and told them they were not orphans, they would have felt as if they were orphans. He was gone. They were all alone. This was something new. Though God has always had a people, the church did not exist in the Old Testament. It started with Christ and his disciples. The church age had a beginning. The church age will have an ending. Christ has always had a people, but the church was a sacred secret and was revealed as Christ was rejected as the King of the Jews. And this church prayed. They needed to know what to do. They came together and prayed as a church. That's what a praying church does. It does not run ahead of God, but waits on the Lord. We never waste time waiting on God. Amen. He's never late. Sometimes we're early, but he's never late. And anxious people like myself and people who are accused of being go-getters and get it done and running hard like myself, they sometimes want to jump in front of God and say, now, Lord, you know this is right. Come on. Get in on this. As if he needs that, you know. I don't like to hear people pray that way or act that way. When I see it in my own life, I need to stop it immediately, you know. I hear people pray sometimes, Lord, you know Bill. Bill's quite a guy. He's got a lot of problems. And I remember the other night when I was at his house, Lord, and he's talking about something he shouldn't have been talking about. And you know how I rebuked him. And Lord, you know, of course, I want you to know, you were there when I said that. And I mean, how stupid, how silly. You know, we're informing God. That gets passed off for prayer. You know, it's hard to pray in public. Not because of timidity, but because of ego. I remember one time having a revival meeting, a lay-led revival. I was just a young layman in the church. I'd answered the call to preach, and the pastor wanted me there for this lay revival. We had early morning prayer meetings, I think it's 6:30 in the morning. And there was a circle of men praying, and Walter Kennan was the man. He was the man who taught me about soul winning. And he had us in a circle praying, and I prayed. I was just 18 years old. And I prayed. When it came my time to pray, man, I prayed. I prayed. I want everybody to know I knew how to pray. When the meeting was concluded, it ran a little long because of my prayer. But when the meeting was concluded, Mr. Kennan, who was a used car salesman and was there just as a layman leading that revival to try to get laymen involved in witnessing, he said, "I'd like for you to take me back to my room, Clarence." I said, "Well, now he's discovered something. Listen to me pray, hasn't he?" I said, "Sure thing, Brother Kennan, I'll take you." We no sooner got in the car than he leaned forward and over toward me and he said, "I'm going to tell you something, son. I haven't seen such a flesh fit in I don't know when." He said, "Well, everybody heard you. On and on and on you went. If God's ever going to use you, you're going to have something change. Because all this pride that's inside of you that came out in there in that prayer meeting is not something God is pleased with." Well, you know, that happy trip to his room didn't turn out happy at all. But it was helpful. Here I am, more than 45 years later talking about it. The wounds of a friend. God help us. Through prayer we seek God for laborers. Oh, we'd rather recruit and tell the need and all this kind of stuff and you know, put the recruiters out. Well, God says in Matthew chapter 9, verses 37, 38, "Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." That's how we get laborers, by praying together. Bring before your church. We need Sunday school teachers, bus workers, drivers. Let's pray. Let's pray. Let's pray that God will give them to us. Something's going on in Southwest United States right now. I'm really concerned what's going to happen to all these 50,000 kids. You see pictures of them. And a lot of Catholic people are rushing down there helping them. Well, you say, isn't that nice? Where are our people? Where are we? We should be prepared. This is just the beginning of this. It's going to cost the United States government $2 billion just to deal with the people we brought in there already. That's what they estimate, $2 billion. I know why some people rush down there, don't you? They know where the money's going to come from. The government's going to pay any amount of money to try to take care of this. But laborers need to be there. Laborers. I was in a place the other day picking up my wife and something and talked to a guy who owns this nail shop. His name is Jim. I wish you'd pray for him. He's a sweet man, and he's not a Christian. He's from Vietnam. And I said to him, "Tell me your story. Tell me your story. How in the world? Everywhere you go now, there's a nail tech shop, and there's a Vietnamese person running it. How in the world that happened, Jim?" He said, "Don't you know?" I said, "No, I don't know." He said, "You remember the fall of Saigon, 1975? I said, "Yes, I remember seeing the pictures." And he said, "There was a woman who was a movie star. She was in an Alfred Hitchcock film called The Birds. Beautiful woman. And she got all worked up about the Vietnamese people and what they'd gone through and their suffering. She was in California and she found a group of Vietnamese women and she got 20 of them together. They were refugees just brought here with the fall of Vietnam. This is a true story," he said, and this is the way he told it. "And she got 20 of them together and got someone to teach them how to make a living, how to do this kind of nail work. She taught them, trained them, so they wouldn't have to depend on other people. They could earn a living themselves. And from that group and that one woman, all these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of nail tech shops all over America came from that one woman and her burden." Now, that may be exactly what happened. That's what he said. I'm saying to you, who's going to train this generation of people coming in? So, I got a lot of political problems and all that. Well, somebody's going to deal with them. I came back from West Virginia the other day, and I stopped at the border, West Virginia, Kentucky, stopped in a place to eat, and Bob Evans, and some people were sitting over from me, and I wanted to start a conversation with them because I wanted to witness to them. And I started a conversation, and where are you from? Where are you from? I've been up here preaching somewhere. Oh, that's interesting. We've been over here to this kid's farm. I said, what? Yep. We got us some kids. I said, I beg your pardon? Yeah, they got them everywhere now. We may have to stay in Kentucky, but we're going to try to go to Georgia. Now, they got them down there, too. I said, what are you talking about? And she said, all these kids nobody wants. Oh, man, there's thousands of them. We went over and got us three of them. I said, what are you talking about? They said, well, the state's going to pay us to take care of these kids. They got these kids' ranches and kids' farms. All these kids nobody wants. They're trying to find something to do with them, and they put them in these places, and we found one of them over here, and we went over and got us three. I think they're going to be good workers. I said, ma'am, is what you're telling me the truth? Are there really places where they're bringing together children like this that nobody wants and they're fostered out like this? Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's all over the country. Laborers are needed. Oh, as one body, we agree in prayer. God, help us. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The promise is made to the smallest plural company one could possibly have. The application here is the church praying together, binding things together. The church came together as one body in agreement. Let me just read some of this, page 143. At the bottom, it's right to voice this agreement. As we hear the prayers of others, we acknowledge our agreement by saying amen. If someone leading in prayer expressed the sentiment of your heart, all of you should say amen. Notice, we seek God's protection through prayer. When they face temptation and trouble, they prayed. Watch and pray, Matthew 26, 41, that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so the church is being hurt. People are praying. Shocking things taking place. We need prayer. We have increased faith and enlarged vision through prayer. Acts chapter 4, we find the disciples were told by religious leaders who opposed them not to do what they were doing any longer. And a great miracle had taken place, and persecution was brought on because of it. In Acts chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, the Bible says, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. They prayed, and they had their vision enlarged, their faith increased as they prayed. Oh, may God help us. There's so much I'd like to cover here, but teach your church to pray. We face great trials through prayer. In Acts chapter 12, a mighty leader in the church, James, the brother of John, was killed. They thought, well, such a good idea, let's kill Peter too. And the Bible says in Acts 12, verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Well, we've been talking, screaming, putting out a bulletin, putting it on Facebook. They prayed, and God heard their prayer. The Bible says in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, when he considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary after Peter's release, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Charles Spurgeon said that when Peter got out of jail in that miraculous deliverance, he knew exactly where to go because he knew they were having a prayer meeting in Mary's house. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Through prayer, we seek God for opportunities to spread the gospel. Open unto us a door of utterance. Colossians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. You see, our church needs opportunity. Pray. God will show something. He'll drop something in your lap. He'll give you an opportunity to see something you haven't seen before. I graduated from the University of Tennessee, and we said, God, open a door there. Now we're a fully recognized organization on the campus. witnessing. We can use any of the buildings that we choose to use and get approval for because God opened that door. We came into one school and with the Teens for Christ. The day after the Supreme Court voted, the case was tested and we got opportunity to go in with equal access. Now we're not just in one school, we're in 42 schools in this county. We went to one nursing home, now we're in 40 nursing homes. We started one Bible study during the week after Sunday school. Now we have 162 Bible studies during the week, and sometimes well over 2,000 people in those Bible studies with a teacher and a role in all those Bible studies. I'm telling you, there is a door God will open of opportunity when we pray. But we must learn to pray together as a church, as one body of believers. Teach your people to do that, and God will bless you for it.